Welcome to Designed for More, brought to you by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Join Dr. Jennings, a renowned expert in psychiatry, neuroscience, and spiritual well-being, as he explores the connections between mind, body, spirit, and relationships.
Hello, and welcome to Designed for More, sponsored by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. I'm Dr. Tim Jennings, joined today by Danielle Rome, one of our therapists here at Honey Lake Clinic, and James Johnson, our chief of chaplains. And today, we're going to be talking about the wrath and anger of God. The wrath and anger of God. So when you guys, as a therapist, as a chaplain, has this question ever come up with the patients? What is God's anger? What is God's wrath? What is it you've been taught? What are the patient's questions? What's the concerns as you process that?
Well, in therapy, it has a lot to do with maybe fear of punishment from God, maybe when people feel guilty about past choices they've made, wondering if God's angry with them, if he's going to punish them. People also think about people who have wronged them, sometimes hoping that God is angry with them and hoping God will punish the people that have hurt them. But those are a few different
that's actually very interesting. Mm-hmm. And I think that gives us a couple threads to really unpack. Pastor?
Oh, yeah. Theologically, we really bump into this whole, vengeance of God, that God's a wrathful God, hellfire and brimstone, destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the flooding of the earth, that God just wants to, bring this terrible torment on people in order to ensure that his will is accomplished here on the earth. And it's something that's very, very scary, very fearful, when it comes to how people see God.
So many concerns cross my mind as we say this. If people believe that God is the, and as you both describe this, the idea comes up that it's kind of assumed or believed across the landscape of Christianity that at some point God is the source of inflicted suffering.
Yes.
Pain, punishment, mm-hmm. death even. That at some point, if his wrath isn't restrained, that he, it's kind of like the old pictures of Zeus on the mountain with the lightning bolts coming down. And if you cross a line, that his patience eventually wears out and mm-hmm. and he will lash out. And therefore, I mean, am I misstating it?
Not at all. I mean, we see that. I think one of the things that we've echoed throughout history is, if God is not appeased, if he's not pleased with what we do, then the punishment comes, whether that's, this idea of, connecting it to, the volcano that's got a God inside of, we don't offer the sacrifice, the volcano erupts, or like you said, Zeus with the lightning bolt. I mean, these ideas that God has to have received some kind of sacrifice, some kind of offering to make him happy with us.
Yeah. So you're talking about the propitiation, expiation aspect, that something has to be done. This is classic pagan theology, mm-hmm. that you have to bring offerings to the God in order to influence the God in some way, to give blessings or to not be angry. And this idea that God needs some type of a payment, some type of an appeasement, a propitiation, a blood sacrifice. If you suggest to Christians that this idea that you must come to God with an offering to somehow influence him, they would say, and you say that's pagan, they would say, well, Christianity doesn't teach that. And they say that because the pagan, they bring their own sacrifice. Mm-hmm. But Jesus provided, God provided his own sacrifice. And since we can't bring the sacrifice, God provides it, then it's not pagan.
Right.
Have you heard this?
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. But if you look at the function, and the question is, do you serve a God who requires any payment from any source in order to purchase, pay, influence, propitiate, expiate, deal with, calm down, influence, put him in anger management classes, mm-hmm. Something that would actually reduce or protect us from the God, then isn't that basically what paganism is?
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. So we're now a listening audience, a biblical listening audience might say, you guys are just talking philosophy right now. You're just talking, theory, human reasoning. You're not using scripture, and our theology and our understanding needs to come from scripture. Mm-hmm. So yes, we are right now talking the big concepts, and if you're listening out there, I want you to understand we're going to lock all this into scripture in just a moment. But I'm trying to lay the landscape right now of what is taught and what are the ideas. And then the concerns. If someone has the view that God's wrath is God, his anger, his using power to cause They need something done to, you know, propitiate or take away the wrath of God. What impact does that have on people if they believe that?
Or they begin to view God as the bully, you know, that God's a bully with an ant farm and a magnifying glass who's getting pleasure from, you know, burning, you know, the ants with the magnifying glass and getting joy out of that we have to, you know, misunderstand.
Spin that around, though.
Sure.
I mean, in other words, the magnifying glass, he's actually not getting joy. It breaks his heart to do it.
Right.
Oh, he's sad. He's no joy in it. It hurts him, but he still does it.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Okay, that's the other side of it.
Sure.
So
sure.
Somebody might say, oh, no, you've got it all wrong because he doesn't like it at all. His justice requires him to do it. Mm. Okay. And so... But either way, it whether he's enjoying it or he's hating it, if he's causing
that's
it,
right.
That's the question.
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. And so Danielle is a therapist.
Yep.
Does it have an impact on patients? Have you seen an impact on patients? If they have a God that they worship or believe in that is the being that sends the pain, the suffering, and from whom they need to be protected?
Absolutely. And I think... with the anger specifically, people in general don't have positive experiences with people that are angry with them. I think that people with trauma, sometimes that's associated with somebody was angry with them or a parent was angry and inflicted some pain. So there's also some association maybe with an abusive parent or caretaker onto God as well. That's something I've seen.
Yeah, so what happens in the patient, though, if they're believing this, does it interfere? I mean, do you believe as a therapist that if a person can come into a love, trust relationship with God, it has a healing impact on them?
Absolutely.
So if they have this view of God, does that interfere with that experience? Does it make it hard for them to experience God's grace? They believe in him, but they still live in fear of him.
Absolutely.
And then they lean into theologies or constructs that are designed to hide them and protect them from God.
Yes.
They pray to, you know, for an intercessor, a mediator to stand between them. Some teach that they not only have Jesus, but Mary and the saints up there that are working on and pleading to God to protect us because he's actually quite frightening.
Yeah.
And what we end up with when we have this is this balance between content and character. You know, I like phrases that rhyme. So one of the things that kind of sticks in my head is that when we have a failure to understand character, it leads to a fracture. And so when we know the content of Scripture, you know, we can look at the verses, the passages, and we can learn the content. But when we take that and separate it from the character of God, it leads to a fracture in relationships. And like one of the big episodes that I've been chewing on a lot in recent months is the binding and the offering that Abraham does of his son Isaac, that God tests him that way. But what I think the real test was supposed to be was not if Abraham was willing to offer his child as a sacrifice, is if would Abraham recognize God's character would never ask that, that the pagan gods asked for that. Mm. The gods that Abraham would have been familiar with in his homeland would ask for that. But Yahweh, the one true God, would not ask that. And Abraham should have pushed back and said, no, God, that's not who you are. And it led to a fracture. If we read through Scripture, it led to a fracture not only between, you know, Abraham and Isaac, because Isaac and Abraham would never live together again. It led to a fracture between Abraham and Sarah, because they would never live together again. Their family got fractured. But also later in Scripture, when Jacob refers to the God of his father Isaac, Genesis actually tells us that he calls him the terror of Isaac. That Isaac saw God as a terror. Even though he worshiped him, he prayed to him, he knew the content, but he didn't know God's character.
And that led to a fracture. And the evidence to support that would be, first off, God didn't actually allow that.
Yes.
He stopped it. And so if you look at, many people will use that story that God is the one. And but in reality, the outcome was that God said no. So what actually happened is God refused a human sacrifice.
That's right.
Okay, he said no. So it wasn't about actually wanting a human sacrifice. It was about testing Abraham. And I think that's beautifully said. But this question then, if you have an angry, wrathful God, it leads to fractures. Mm-hmm. It leads to fear. It leads to distrust. It leads to hard work. Well, what can I do? And if I don't, it leads to how much of a legal Christianity and all the works we must do so that we don't get punished, worry about the records in heaven. All this kind of stuff comes from this, doesn't it?
Yeah. That's right.
So there's the law of worship. Okay. And by beholding, we become changed. It says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we become like the God we admire and worship. This is a reality on how we function as God created us. and says you can find this all through scripture. Jeremiah says they worshiped worthless idols and themselves became worthless. Paul in Romans 1 said they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped things made with their own hands, and their minds became dark and depraved and futile. And so we become, characterologically and neurobiologically, like the God that we admire and worship. So if we're worshiping an authoritarian dictator, the source of pain and suffering, it will raise fear. But the Bible says perfect love casts out all fear. So as we come to know God as Jesus revealed him, we should be having less fear of God and greater love and trust in God. So there's something wrong. And you know, my basic philosophy, belief system, is that there is one single lie deeply buried in Christianity that leads to all this, and that lie is that God's law works like human law. And if you believe God's, and human law just made up rules, God's laws are the laws upon which reality functions, like the laws of health. If God's laws are made up rules, like our laws, then of course he has to use power to hurt, to punish, to hold accountable. If he doesn't, everybody gets away with everything. And so this one lie leads to this, and then it leads to the interpretations of Scripture, because isn't the Scripture filled with language of an angry and wrathful God? Don't you find it through Scripture?
Absolutely.
Okay. And so when you read that, but you go to the Scripture with the assumption, well, God's law works like our law, and he's required to use power to punish. If he doesn't punish, then people get away with everything. Then you read wrath and anger in a certain way.
Mm-hmm.
But if you understand God's laws are the laws of health, and we have a spiritual health condition that is terminal, we're dead in trespass and sin, the Bible says, and God is the source of life that is seeking through Jesus to remedy, as John the Baptist says, that the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, takes away the sin sickness, takes the sin out of the hearts of people, restores us to righteousness. In other words, God is working like a physician to heal the sin problem and restore us to righteousness. If that's the way we see it, then what does wrath and anger mean? If you had a doctor, maybe your doctor, and you have a child, your child, and your child does some unhealthy things, and they get sick from it, and they're dying of their sickness. Maybe they've got COPD from smoking. Maybe they got cancer from smoking. But you're a doctor, and you actually have cancer from smoking, and you have a solution. Or maybe they have an infection from doing IV drugs with dirty needles, but it's killing them. And you have a solution. You have antibiotics. You have chemotherapy that will cure the cancer. Where will your energies be focused? Will you use your energies and power to punish the child or to destroy the disease? What would you do?
To destroy the disease, yeah.
And if you had anger, would your anger be at your child as like, I want to kill my child now? Or is your anger at the disease that's killing your child and you want to destroy the disease?
Mm-hmm. Anger at the disease and maybe other people that may have encouraged.
Well, this is what it says in Isaiah 1, that when God takes vengeance upon you, he says, I will purge away your dross and take away your iniquities. It takes vengeance upon sin, not sinners, because he wants to remove the sin from sinners. He wants to eradicate it.
That's right.
I mean, that's what he wants to do. So how do we then understand God's wrath? Do we have any scriptures that we can pull on that could help us understand that?
Well, sure. You know, it's when we look at, you know, even the idea of the flood. You know, the goal was not to destroy humanity. If that was the goal, God could have wiped the entire planet and started all over again. But the goal was to preserve righteousness, and so he took Noah and his family, and it's this recognition that it wasn't something that God wanted to do. It was something that was needed. Another one that really kind of stands out to me is, you know, Ezekiel 18.
Let's stick with the flood for a minute.
Sure.
I'm going to suggest that the flood is not an evidence of God's wrath.
Okay.
Okay, at all. It's not an evidence of his wrath, but it's often used as an evidence of it. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Genesis, after humankind sinned, after Adam and Eve sinned in Eden, would you agree, would in fact, all the Christians that you counsel, if they're Christians and believe in the Bible, would they agree that after Adam and Eve sinned, that no human being could be saved from sin without Jesus? Would all Christians agree to that premise?
Yes.
And Genesis 3:15, right before they're even kicked out of the garden, God promises Jesus is coming, mm-hmm. that the seed of the woman is coming to crush the serpent. That's the promise for Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. The seed of the woman, the child, is coming. And that promise was then later given to Abraham, your seed to all nations and all countries will be, all human will be blessed, and repeated to Isaac and repeated to Jacob. Isn't this true?
Sure.
Okay. And so after humankind sinned, Genesis 3:15 is the key passage to the whole Testament. The Messiah is coming. Without Messiah, all humans will die.
Right.
And then the whole Old Testament narrative is the story of God fulfilling his promise. This is why the inspired writers don't focus on the Chinese or the Eskimos or the South Americans, not because God doesn't love them. The promised child is not coming through those families. This is why after the flood, we focus very quickly on Abraham, but not on Abraham's descendants, but not through Ishmael. And we focus on Isaac's descendants, but not through Esau. And we focus on Jacob's descendants, but as we notice as time unfolds, 10 of the tribes are lost. We're not focusing on them because it's through Judah comes the Messiah. And we keep, you notice through history and the Bible writers keep narrowing the focus down. This is the whole story arc of Scripture for the promised Messiah. So far, are we in agreement?
Absolutely.
Yes, yeah.
Okay, and so with that idea in mind, and the promise was given in Genesis 3:15, but who's God speaking to in Genesis 3:15? The serpent, which is Satan. He says, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head and you'll bruise his heel.
Right.
So Satan knows that his hold is not secure. God has not let go of humanity because they've sinned, that God's grace is now working. A savior is promised. My view is that Satan did not go on vacation. He began to try to stop the plan. He began to war against it. And I thought, well, how could he stop God from having a savior? How could he stop Jesus from being? And Jesus had to be incarnate. He had to become part of this humanity in order to save this creation. You know, God was free to pull some mud up out of the dirt like he did Adam's body and create a new body and breathe into that body breath of life and create a new human being. He could have done that anytime. That would not be part of Adam's family. Mm-hmm. It would be a different creation. To save this creation, he has to partake of this creation. And so he had to be incarnate. This is what the Bible is. Are we still in agreement?
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah. So I'm still coming back to the flood. So we're still in agreement. Had to be incarnate, meaning he had to be born of a woman, as it says in Galatians 4. Would God have Jesus born to a woman like Jezebel, who would offer baby Jesus as a sacrifice to Baal? He wouldn't do that, would he? Right. Would he force a woman against her will, you know, divine rape?
Right.
Would he do that?
No.
No. So he needed a righteous, willing woman to be the mother of Jesus. So Satan can prevent the plan if he gets all human hearts to harden their heart and rebellion against God and nobody willing to work with him. And you say, well, come on, whole planet, everybody's not going to rebel. Well, according to Genesis 6, at the time of the flood, there was only one righteous man left on the earth and his family, as evidenced by everyone was free to get on the ark. It was open. It was invited. They were all, in fact, encouraged, begged even. No one did, except Noah and his family. So my view is that this is not evidence of God's wrath. This is an evidence of God's grace, that God intervened and he waited as long as he could possibly wait until the avenue through which Messiah could come was down to one man and his family. It's it. It's the only people on the whole planet now willing to work with God. And that's when he acted, not in wrath, but in mercy and grace to keep open avenue for Messiah.
Okay. And I'm with you on that one. I guess the question that maybe we should have asked beforehand, or I should have asked beforehand, is when we say words like wrath and punishment, what are we meaning? Because when I think of wrath, even though we have those, you know, Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God kind of mindsets that I grew up in the church flavors I was part of, but looking at the origin of the word, both vengeance and wrath all come from this root word that means even punishment, this idea of balancing, of getting back to health. And so, you know, it's not that the punishment is not to bring pain, it's actually to bring protection. And we've talked about that in previous episodes where the goal of a parent who brings discipline in their child's life isn't to harm them because they don't like the child or hate the child. They're trying to bring protection and balance back in. And so I was viewing that, and I totally agree with what you're saying, you know, salvifically, but I was thinking of God saying, wow, I love this human creation that I've made. I want to protect it. So the consequence is I've got to like a physician who's getting rid of a gangrenous limb. It's not that something I want to do, but it is something that's necessary. And I was thinking that as far as like the idea of wrath saying this is something we have to do to protect rather than cause pain.
Well, no, I hear that. But that's why this is a good conversation, because I don't put wrath in that category.
Okay.
And I'm going to give you some examples from scripture as to why. And so this goes back to how we understand law. Human law, made up rules, requires the use of power to enforce it.
Yep.
God's law, which are the laws of health, does not require him to expend power to enforce consequence for breaking it. If you jump off a bridge and go out of harmony with the laws of physics, health, and gravity, God does not have to use power to cause the suffering and pain. If you smoke cigarettes, God doesn't have to use power to cause the consequence of the suffering and pain that comes. Any break of any design law, if you cheat on your spouse and break the law of love and trust, God doesn't have to use power to cause fear, guilt, shame, and all the consequences that come into the person who's a cheat. Okay, this is the natural order of design law. But human law, if you're doing 50 in a 45 zone, there's no consequence unless it's inflicted. You follow what I'm saying? Okay. So this idea of wrath then comes out of the two ideas of law. And when we have the human law construct for God, then we project in that God's wrath is him using power to cause something. I see that as God's therapeutic. When God uses power, it's always therapeutic and it's not wrathful. It's not inflicting harm, it's inflicting blessing in some way to protect. That's God's use of power. Satan, however, his wrath and human wrath is using power to hurt people who don't do what you want. Mm-hmm. That's human wrath, that's Satan's wrath. If they don't do what I, and this is the concept that you were, Danielle, describing that people have for God. It's this idea of human. But God's wrath is the opposite. God's wrath is the cessation of power. It's when he ceases to use power and surrenders. And so what's the evidence for that? All through scripture, we find this. You find God's threatening in the Old Testament, his anger and wrath on their continued rebelliousness. And then what's he eventually do? He removes his protection and the Babylonians come and take them into captivity. God doesn't do that to them. He just stops protecting them. Or if you want a very clear one, Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, Paul says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all wickedness and godlessness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Mm-hmm. Now, the Greek there is the active present tense. Paul isn't saying one day at the judgment, God will one day reveal his wrath. He's saying today, right now, God's wrath is at this moment being revealed. And then he goes on to tell you multiple times why it comes. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. They pervert images made with their hands to the truth about God. They did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. In other words, because they wouldn't actually accept truth, then God's wrath is right now being revealed. And Paul then says in verse 24, 26, and 28, three times as he explains this process, he sort of says what God does. Therefore, God gave them up. Therefore, God gave, and then he lists a whole long list of consequences that when God stops his gracious intervention, stops interceding, stops holding at bay the consequences, then all this terrible, devastating stuff comes. Mm-hmm. Now, in connection with that, I'm going to read something I brought with me. This is from the book Hard Sayings of the Bible by InterVarsity Press, where they're actually commenting on Romans 1 and the wrath of God. And this is what they say. In some sense, God's wrath is built into the very structure of created reality. In rejecting God's structure and establishing our own, in violating God's intention for creation and substituting our own, we cause our own disintegration. The human condition, which Paul describes in Romans 1, 18 to 32, is not something caused by God. The phrase revealed from heaven, where heaven is a typical Jewish substitute for the word God, does not depict some kind of divine intervention, but rather is the inevitability of human debasement, which results when God's will, built into the created order, is violated. Since the created order has its origin in God, Paul can say that the wrath of God is now constantly being revealed from heaven. It is revealed in the fact that the rejection of God's truth, That is, the truth about God's nature and will leads to futile thinking, idolatry, perversion of God's intended sexuality, and relational moral brokenness. The expression, God gave them over or handed them over, which appears three times in this passage, supports the idea that the sinful perversion of human existence, though resulting from human decisions, is to be understood ultimately as God's punishment, which we, in freedom, bring upon ourselves. In light of these reflections, the common notion that God punishes or blesses in direct proportion to our sinful or good deeds cannot be maintained. God loves us with an everlasting love, but the rejection of that love separates from us from his life-giving power. The result is disintegration and death. So this is what I understand God's wrath to be, when God, who is mercifully the source of life, has been constantly intervening to hold at bay the destruction that sin would bring, sending the Holy Spirit, sending Jesus, intervening to restore us to righteousness. But if we insist on rebelling, at some point God ceases his interventions and ceases to hold at bay, sets us free to reap what our choices have chosen. And Galatians 6:8, those who sow to the carnal nature, from that nature reap destruction. That's God's wrath, letting go. But Satan's wrath, human wrath, is the use of power. And therefore, people, when that idea goes to Scripture, read the flood, read Sodom and Gomorrah, and read all these stories, as God is angry and wrathful. And it, in fact, it is just the opposite. Those are actions of God's mercy and grace for the purpose of keeping open avenue for Messiah to save the human race. But we've perverted that because we have put the human law lens on it. Okay, I've said a lot. I've read a lot. Let's process that.
Well, so that makes sense with, you know, there's natural consequence to the choices and, you know, God surrendering protection. I'm really curious still about things that have to do with weather, like the flood, because I'm having a hard time seeing that as a natural consequence to human choices. So wouldn't God have imposed?
Yes. And I just explained why. That was a therapeutic intervention.
Okay.
He intervened purposely for the purpose of keeping open Messiah, because without Messiah, there's no salvation. So you're exactly right. That's why I don't see that as God's wrath. You could call it God's judgment, but the judgment is not judicial. It's a doctor evaluates and makes a judgment. We call it a diagnosis, and makes another judgment, a therapeutic intervention to bring healing. Those are judgments. And so in some sense, these are God's judgments. He judged the condition of what was going on. He judged what was needed in order to save humankind. He judged what he could do in order to bring about salvation. And he acted on those judgments to do that. So, but these are not acts of wrath where he ceased using power. This is where he actually used power for the purpose. And there's also one other important difference. The people who died in all of these experiences in the Old Testament die what the Bible calls the first death experience. This is a death from which there is a resurrection, and everybody will be resurrected. So the better way to understand those deaths, and in fact, Jesus himself said that those who believe in him, even though they die, will never die. And so God doesn't view those deaths as the wages of sin death. God views those, and Jesus repeatedly in the whole Bible describes them as asleep. It's like when your computer runs out of power and it doesn't function anymore. It's not actually dead or destroyed. It's in a sleep mode. And so this is what is happening. And everybody rises in one of two resurrections that Jesus described, the resurrection of righteousness or the resurrection of damnation. So those people's lives are not actually ended yet. Those people's lives are on pause, or they're time out, if you will, and suspended animation, if you prefer, waiting for a resurrection. And God did that for the purpose of carrying out the plan of salvation. And this is all part of God's grace, mercy, and his judgments of what's needed to save us. This is how I view it. None of it's wrath. So, but exactly, people see it as wrath because we project in human ideas of wrath. But more questions.
It's a perspective issue, right? That when you know somebody's character and they take an action, when you know their character, you see it through a different perspective than somebody you would think negatively about automatically. And because we've been conditioned theologically to see that as, oh God, you are bringing this to cause pain instead of protection, that you're bringing this instead of a good physician who is doing something to bring health, this thing that's meant to bring destruction and death. One of the things that, when I have conversations similar to that, what were you thinking, sir?
No. So you brought up the idea of an amputation of a gangrene limb earlier. Mm-hmm. I think that's a great example. Is a physician amputating a gangrene limb to save the life of the person the same thing as a pirate marauder with a sword hacking off someone's limb in, you know, as they're, you know, attacking somebody. In both cases, limbs are being cut off, right? Mm-hmm. Are they the same thing?
No.
But if you only look at the fact they're cutting off limbs and not understanding the circumstance, mm-hmm. and this is what happens, Satan will do harm. And you will have Satan's wrath. Remember, the Bible talks about, that he's roaring, lying, and he's seeking who may devour, and he has wrath that he takes out, and so forth. His wrath, when he has opportunity to act, is the use of power to cause harm for the purpose of destruction, the marauder cutting off limbs. God's wrath is surrendering and letting go. God's therapeutic actions are, someone's dying, and I will cut off a gangrene limb to save them. If you don't understand the context, and you see a surgeon cutting off a limb to save someone's life, and you are from a primitive society, and you don't understand what's going on, you might think he's a pirate coming to hurt people. Mm-hmm. And this is how many people read the Bible. They'll see God's actions in Old Testament times, like Sodom and Gomorrah, and the firstborn of Egypt, 185,000 Assyrians, and on the list goes. And they see him as a marauder rather than as a savior and a surgeon therapeutically intervening to cut out necrosis.
That's right. Yeah. And it's that power of perspective. You know, you mentioned that I actually had a friend who was a surgeon who was able to go into tribal areas of Africa and did heart surgery. And because the people were not familiar with how medicine works and surgery works, they thought he was causing, you know, permanent damage. I mean, like doing all this pain to the man he was doing heart surgery on. It took the testimony later of saying this is what was happening and explaining it from that different perspective mm-hmm. to help them see that this wasn't meant to harm, it was meant to heal. And I think one of the things we have to recognize, some of the pushback I get as we study scripture, is there are numerous narratives that depict God as getting his sword out, right? He's polishing his sword to bring this idea of wrath. And we can take that out of its genre context as well to recognize that God doesn't literally have a sword. You know, it's not meant to be literal, like in Revelation where it says Jesus has a sword that comes from his mouth.
Yeah. So what does it mean? So unpack the meaning. You're exactly. I think yeah. that's first off, if the sword coming out of his mouth is symbolism, mm-hmm. but it directly links to anybody who can abstract think and go beyond literalism. What comes out of one's mouth?
Right, words.
Words come out of the mouth, and Jesus is the source of all
life.
Yeah.
But I am the way, the
truth, yes.
truth mm-hmm. and the life. Okay, so he's the source of all that, but the truth. And so what is spoken from Jesus always is?
Truth.
Truth, right. Okay? And Hebrews tells us the sword is the sword of? Mm-hmm. The sword of the Spirit
right.
is the?
Right.
Truth. Is the word of God.
Yeah. Right.
Okay, so God's sword is the word of truth
mm-hmm.
that comes out. So I mean, it doesn't take, but what we just did required that we had some knowledge of Scripture, didn't it?
Right.
Mm-hmm.
You have to have a database. In order yeah. to link the pieces together to actually discern the meaning behind it.
And it's the recognition, like one of the things that can also get accused of doing, even the academic world theologically, is, oh, you're proof texting. You're pulling individual verses out that shape to your point, and which why I love that you and we as a group have brought together numerous passages and put them in their proper context. We're not proof texting by just throwing 15 random verses out to make it look like we're making a point. We're showing scripture in light of scripture in the context of not just literature, but also genre and history to show that this is not God's character. And so when, you know, in Ezekiel 18, where God says, you know, my sword is out of the sheath and it is ready to do its job, he's, like you mentioned before, he's not actively doing it. He's allowing these outside influences to come in. He said, I don't want anybody to perish. I want people to turn and choose life. Mm-hmm. And it's that God is, as you mentioned, removing the protection, so the outside influence, God is not directly swinging his own sword to hurt the people.
But it's still a symbol. But this is, I'm so glad you brought that up, because some people think truth is just cognitive, word mm-hmm. spoken. No, what you described there in Ezekiel is the truth of reality. Mm-hmm. Our God is the God of reality. He built creation. His laws govern creation, and meaning the laws of physics, the laws that govern our hearts and minds and relationships, how reality works. And thus, when people rebel, the sword of truth is letting them go to reap what they've sown. That's yep. the experiential sword of truth, not just the declared word of truth. That's still his sword in action, that's right. because that's how reality works. That's how truth works. And many people miss this. They think truth is only the word spoken. Oh, no, not when you deal with the God of reality. Reality itself is truth. And this is why we go more beyond proof texting. We teach people to understand how reality works, because that's the purpose of Scripture. It is a book that shows God working through human history in reality. So What are some objections that you've heard that you anticipate friends or church members or patients will have? Because I think this idea of wrath we're putting out here mm-hmm. is substantially different than what is commonly understood.
Yeah. Absolutely.
It's not new. This book that I read from is printed in 1996. Mm-hmm. This idea has been around for a long time. I could take you back to people who've described this hundreds of years ago. So this has been, it's right in scripture. Paul wrote it in Romans back in the first century AD. So what do you anticipate the objections to be if you share this with people, that God is not the source of inflicted pain and suffering for wrath? He is the source of therapeutic interventions, and sometimes those are painful. Mm-hmm. But his wrath is the cessation of power, whereas evil wrath is the use of power to inflict it. What do you see the objections to be to that? What Bible stories come up that go, no way?
Well, I think people might be able to follow in terms of what the Bible says, but people might struggle in applying that to what's happening currently. So does that mean that, you know, destructive weather phenomena are an act of God releasing control to allow harm? Or I think people might struggle to apply this to things currently happening in their lives and in the world.
So no, you've already made a really good link. Mm-hmm. What we're seeing in the world today, a manifestation of God's wrath, i.e. God letting go.
Right.
Well, I think that's exactly what Revelation teaches, the end of time. There are seven bowls of God's wrath that are poured out. Why does it happen? Why would God let go? Well, as a Christian, in regardless of denomination, most Christians agree that the Bible teaches that we are the spirit temple, that the spirit is to dwell in human minds and hearts on earth. Yes or no?
Right.
So we are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit on earth. What happens as billions of human beings harden their heart against God? If billions actually, will the Holy Spirit force his way into hearts and minds?
No.
Or does he have to be invited in? And so if billions shut the door of their heart, say no to God, no, yep. And they prefer the methods of this world of selfishness, of pride, of arrogance, of evil, they prefer these methods, and they shut their heart to the Holy Spirit, is not the Holy Spirit solely withdrawn from the earth? And if the Holy Spirit is solely withdrawn, who gets more freedom to act?
Satan
and his agencies. And so what will we see happening on the world? More order or more chaos?
More chaos, yeah.
Okay, so God's wrath is described as his setting free or letting go, and he sets free and lets go because we insist as a species on going this direction. And so I think we will see more manifestations of the power of God's enemy as he is unrestrained, as we insist on rejecting God's protection. Mm-hmm. As a planet, I want to encourage Christians, God does not abandon his individual people. Right. And so even if you, and this is the stories of scripture, this is why you got to fill your mind. So as Israel rejected God's protection and the Babylonians came and took them into captivity, God did not abandon Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Even though they were in a captive land, they were protected because they were faithful. Or even Joseph, when he was sold by his brothers into slavery, God did not abandon Joseph. So as individuals, we might find ourselves in circumstances in a land that is not being governed by godly people, but God does not abandon his people. He will, as he removes his protections planet-wide, individually he doesn't abandon us. Mm-hmm. So I don't want people to be fearful.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
That makes
sense. Now with this idea that I just put out there of God's wrath and climate and things that are going on, mm-hmm. we are not having climate change disaster in this world. We're having a spiritual climate change disaster where the love of people are growing cold in this world. And Jesus said at the end of time, the love of many will wax cold or grow cold. Mm-hmm. And because we're having a love of the heart for God and others grow cold, then God's presence is being withdrawn. This is the primary driver of the things we're seeing, not, you know, carbon or things like that. That's inconsequential.
Okay.
In fact, we won't get into that whole discussion, but I will say that the more carbon we burn, the more human-friendly the earth becomes, the greener it becomes. Hmm. And the data shows since 1980, since we've been burning more carbon, that 20% of the earth's deserts have become green and habitable again. because the plants, as we increase carbon dioxide, they grow more quickly and we have more plants growing. The earth is actually becoming more human friendly, not less human friendly, as we return the carbon to the earth. That's the reality of what's happening.
Interesting.
Yeah. You hadn't heard that?
No.
Really? Okay. No, it's not commonly told. I will say there's a Bible promise in Genesis 8:22. After the flood, God not only promised not to destroy the world with the flood again, he promised that the seasons and the weather would be stable until the end of time. Until the earth is destroyed, we don't have to worry about the seasonal or weather patterns. It's going to have stable climate until the end of time. 1,000 of years ago, when Noah was on the earth, God sent a message from heaven. There's an impending climate disaster. Get on the boat. And the scientists of the day all said, it's never rained. There's no such thing. You don't need to worry about that. There's no climate disaster coming. And yet there was. Today, there's a promise from God that you don't need to worry about the climate. It's going to be stable to the end of time until Christ comes and then recreates the earth. But all the scientists are telling us there's climate disaster.
Mm.
Okay. So we have that same tension going. Do you believe God and God's messenger? Or do you believe the scientists who, and all those who are, by the way, essentially every climate scary person, all the fear-mongers of climate, all of them reject Christianity and reject the God of the Bible. It's a godless philosophy.
Hmm.
So for me, and not only is it inconsistent with Scripture, it's also inconsistent with the science, if you actually look at the science and the evidence of what's happening. And from a biblical worldview, at the time of the flood, you know, where does all of our oil, coal, and gas come from? Organic material buried in the earth. That's where it all comes from. It's decayed organic material, plants and animals that got buried in the earth. Well, how did that massive amount of stuff get buried? It was at the time of the flood. And so all living organisms are made out of either carbon or water. Carbon and water, the two number one things that make up your body and the plants. And at the flood, the carbon got sequestered into these oil and coal fields and the water went into the oceans and the ice caps. And as we return carbon to the atmosphere, then plants grow and we get more and more of a earth that God originally designed for us to have. That's what's happening.
Interesting.
But you bring up something that's really important, and I'm glad we can balance this with obviously how God's working good out. But that, you know, having lived through multiple hurricanes, you know, one of the things that I will hear, you know, just in the recent year, because we've had, it feels like a lot more than we might traditionally have in a hurricane season, that have had the massive consequences of destruction on land and loss of you know, not just homes and buildings and businesses, but lives, that many pastors and ministers I've heard say, oh, look, this is the wrath of God coming on us as a nation, as a state, as a people. And it's tempting to fall into that, oh, these natural disasters are God's judgment, God's wrath on us, rather than looking to say, wow, this was not God's original design for the planet, for these kinds of life-altering, you know, mega, you know, massive weather patterns. It was not the original creation.
That's right.
And that this is a consequence of not just when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, did it destroy their relationship with God and the natural order he had for relationship, but it led to the change of the natural order of the planet. And so it's not God sitting in heaven on his throne saying, those people down in Florida, they're evil, so I'm going to bring wrath on them through these storms. It's weather. It's just the natural outworking of the world in a fallen state.
Yep.
I hear you. And I can see how sin would influence people's hearts and their actions and choices. But I have a hard time understanding how that would have a direct impact on nature.
So one of the things that we see as a result of, you know, when the Adamic covenant is where he says, before, you didn't used to have to work that hard for food. Now you're going to have to work the soil by the sweat of your brow to get food. That wasn't the original plan of how the planet would work. The structure of the planet itself began to shift and change after the...
So I think there's a slight difference in what we're being talked about. You're talking about how all nature groans under the weight of sin.
Yes.
In Romans chapter 8. The whole planet was changed.
Mm.
Where you're talking about are specific actions causing the change.
Yeah, that's kind of the...
Okay, thank you for that clarification.
I have a hard time reconciling both of those
concepts. So because this planet no longer lives in God's unveiled, life-giving glory, as you can see described through Scripture, the Ancient of Days takes his throne, rivers of fire come out from before him, and 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands live in it. Or in Revelation, when the earth is made new, it says there'll be no need for the sun to light it because God's presence will be his light. God's life-giving glory sustains everything in its perfection. There's no decay. But we're shielded from that life-giving glory on this since sin. It's hidden from us because we can't, you know, Moses on the mountain, show me your face. No one can see my face and live. What if I catch a peeking, I'll kill you? No, it's that we in our fallen state can't tolerate that infinite love and truth that come from God's presence. And so he shields us out of grace and mercy until the day he restores us. And then we live in that again as Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, or less bright as the sun themselves, because they were restored. And once we're restored, we'll live in that. So this planet is shielded from God's constant, full, life-giving energies, and it's decaying slowly. So we have all types of genetic defects. We have all types of mutations happening because the whole planet, all of nature is groaning under the weight of this. And so this is where a lot of this comes from. And then we can add to it if we pollute. We are to be stewards of the planet. We are not to exploit, abuse, and pollute. But exploit, abuse, and pollute is different than having dominion over the earth. We are to have dominion. We are to actually make the earth a place where we thrive and develop the earth. That was God's intention. And so, I don't know, again, I don't want to go down to that philosophy, but the philosophy of the green movement is an anti-human philosophy. It is the idea that humans are a pestilence on the planet and the planet is being destroyed by human activity. That is just simply untrue. Mm-hmm. We are the beings created in God's image and called by God to have dominion over the planet and develop it. We are to be stewards of the planet. We are not to exploit, abuse, and destroy it so we don't pollute, but we are absolutely to develop the planet in godly and healthy ways.
Right.
Does that make sense?
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So the wrath then aspect would be God's surrendering people who don't want him to reap what they've chosen. And so we can worsen things by our actions if we choose to do evil. There's no question we can do that. Chernobyl, we polluted the environment there, caused all kinds of diseases in people, and so forth and so on.
Yeah. Cool.
All right. Any other concerns or questions about wrath?
Well, one more biblical example I think would be kind of interesting to dig into, and there's many of them we could choose. We looked at some of the symbolic ones, like in Ezekiel and the prophets using the symbology of God's sword and those kinds of things and the armies of God. But what about when we actually see the way the scripture writers look at God's intervention when it comes to the people? Like, for example, when the people are, in the wilderness and there's Korah's rebellion, and then these people rebel against God, and then the earth actually opens up and consumes them. That, what many people I've heard teach that as, oh, this was God's vengeful wrath against rebellious people in order to, have the punishment price on them in order to get things back. And so when we look at those kinds of situations, how can people who are reading the scripture interpret that in a healthier, more appropriate way?
Thank you for that. That's a great question, and that comes up a lot. So I'm glad you brought it. There's lots of examples of this through the Old Testament. Two points. One, the people who say that are, as you described it, is clearly in the setting of human law. God using power to punish for wrongdoing. That's the human law way. And so in their mind, I would say a couple things. One, when does punishment for sin happen, before or after the judgment? Well, after. Well, is the judgment, has God's judgment happened yet? No, that's a future event. Even in their model, it's a future event. Okay, so first off, if God's punishment for sin happens after judgment, judgment first, punishment second, in your model, then this can't be punishment for sin. It has to be something else. It doesn't fit. Second, I guess 3 points. Second is, which death is the punishment for sin? The death from which people have a resurrection, or the second death from which there's no resurrection? Which is the death that's punishment for sin? If it's the death from which there's a resurrection, well, all the righteous die that. Are they being punished, or did Jesus, quote, take our punishment in their model? Oh, okay, so it doesn't fit again. So their model, this idea doesn't fit. It actually is inconsistent with Scripture and their own model, even in the penal legal model, which I reject. So you can actually challenge them on those points and show, well, then that's not wrath. Then what is it? And then this goes back to what we said earlier, Genesis 3:15. It is the promise. And this is where Satan's working. So we saw the flood as God keeping open the avenue. But afterwards, it's Abraham's children, and then we're coming down, and now God has called them out of slavery, and now he's working to, through this family, bring the Messiah. And devil is working in that group to cause tribalism, factionalism, overthrow the leadership, to destroy the inspired word. I mean, imagine what happened if they would have gotten in control and of the books that Moses wrote and so forth and so on. Okay, it would have all been destroyed. So God is working here again therapeutically to preserve the people who will protect the scriptures and be the body who contains those scriptures and also be the actual branch of the human family through whom Messiah will come for the purpose of salvation. So that's how I understand every one of those.
Absolutely.
Interesting.
Well, yeah. Guys, we probably could go on and on and on, but I think the conversation has been great today.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Hopefully we brought some clarity. If you have questions along these lines, send those questions in, questions@designformore.net, questions@designformore.net. Thank you for joining us, and we'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining us on Designed for More, brought to you by Come and Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Also, don't forget to check out our other podcasts for more inspiring content.